This morning we come to a real turning point in the book of Acts, but not just in the book of Acts, but really a turning point and a climactic moment really in church history, in the history of the grand story that we're part of that roots itself all the way back, of course, to Adam and Eve. And the story of God's redemption is he has wrought it through the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. It's important to understand this story. It's important to understand where we fit within it. I'm just now in my class with my juniors teaching church history and going back with them, spending time understanding the grand story that we're part of. And we even mentioned last week that it's a danger for us sometimes to view what happened at the time of Christ or even in the Bible as a closed off section of the story, and now we're doing something very different. But what we find is that we're part of the grand story. We're part of the story that roots itself all the way back to Israel and, of course, even beyond. Today is, in fact, the story of a great turning point. We have this vision, which, if you're not paying attention, if you don't have the story of the Bible behind you, it seems like a very odd story indeed. You know. Peter's up there on a roof praying, and all of a sudden a vision of a sheet with animals comes down, and the Lord is demanding of him that he eats it, and he's, I'm not going to eat it, and he said, you better eat it, you know, and you're just saying, what in the world is going on in this bizarre moment and this bizarre story? But what is happening here is super crucial, not only for Peter, and it's going to be immediately crucial for Peter, but not only is it crucial for Peter, it's really crucial for all the apostles, and not just all the apostles, but for all Christians, to understand where they are in the history of redemption and what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means for them in the way that they relate to God. It means that everything has changed. At least for those living at the time of Peter and the time of the apostles, life is really going to change. And really, the book of Acts is going to draw this out. We're going to see this throughout the book. Even though we're already now into the 10th chapter. Things are changing. Things are not what they once were. We've already seen Peter and John going into the very heart of the temple. And as we believe, really arguing that Christ himself is the temple. And the old temple and its importance is now relativized. It's no longer really about the centrality of a building. It's not really about the sacrifices that are taking place in this building, because Jesus Christ himself is the great sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that now takes away the sin of the world. And so the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood are all being relativized in light of what Christ has done. And now this is really driven home in a very poignant way to Peter in this vision of the unclean animals, even as we read in Leviticus today about what those animals were. Peter now praying up on Simon's roof, Simon the Tanner's roof, and in this vision he's overwhelmed, and this sheet descends out of heaven with all these animals on it, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. But Peter being Peter decides that the Lord's way is not the best way. he will offer a different way. No, I will not do this, he tells the Lord. Peter just is the league leader throughout the scriptures at telling the Lord, no, we're not going to do it this way. We know that this has been a pattern for Peter. We remember maybe the first instance of this when in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, after not naming, but reminding him that, Simon, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. That's what Peter means, rock. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, what you're declaring about me, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is true, and flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And reminding him of this and giving him this grand moment in front of all the other apostles, then says, as the Christ, I will have to suffer at the hands of the Romans and die, but I will be raised on the third day. And then rock, you know, Peter decides to step up and say, no, Lord, no, it will not be that way. It's never wise to tell Jesus it's not going to be the way he said it's going to be. But Peter the Rock decided to step out there and say, no, it will not be this way. At which point the Lord gave him a different name and said, get behind me, Satan. And then it was there in the upper room when Peter was again with Jesus. And Jesus is now coming and he's washing the feet of his disciples. And when he gets to Peter, once again, Peter decides he will tell the Lord, no, it's not going to be this way. You will not wash my feet. I should wash your feet. You know, you're the king. And Jesus said to Peter, well, then fine. If I cannot wash your feet, then you will have no part of me. And then Peter, as he so often does, reacts dramatically. Okay, then not just my feet, but my whole body washed. You know, Peter found a way again and again to tell the Lord Jesus, no, you have the wrong way. I know the right way. And now here again, this vision of the unclean foods come down. And he's told, rise, kill, and eat. And he says no to the Lord. Now, maybe he thought it was a test. And so he decides no. But he says, look, from my youth I've not done this. I have not made myself unclean in this way. I am not going to touch these animals. I'm not going to rise and kill them. For they, in fact, are unclean animals, unclean food. And I know better than this. No, I'm not going to do it. But the Lord then says to him, hey, be careful now. What I declare clean, don't you declare unclean. The Lord is making a very dramatic statement here. And you can understand why this would have thrown Peter off. It seems like an obvious test. Here are these unclean foods. You're very hungry. You're praying around noon. And all of a sudden, the Lord drops some animals before you and says, go ahead, kill them and eat them. And Peter just says, no, I see the test here. I'm going to stand. I'm not going to fail. But then the Lord makes this declaration, what I declare clean, don't you declare unclean. That is, when God commands you to eat, you eat. When God says this is clean, it's clean. Now, what's shocking here is, Lord, when did you declare this clean? Since when is ostrich clean? I don't know if ostriches were on the sheet, but it was one among the lists that we saw they were not to eat. When did you declare pork clean? Whether or not there was pork on the sheet, pigs were on the sheet, I don't know, but it was one of the animals that, of course, the Lord said was not clean back in Leviticus. And now the Lord is saying, what I declare clean, don't you declare unclean. What the Lord is saying to Peter is that things are not the way they used to be. Something has changed. We are no longer in the same era that we were once in. And laws that for a time served a purpose, a wonderful purpose, have now reached their conclusion. And no longer are they useful, and therefore they must go. And this is what we have to think about this morning. Really, today's sermon is a lesson on redemptive history. Because this is what the vision forces us to do, is ask, where was Peter within redemptive history? And then also, where are we? Because we are in the same age that Peter was in. So let's think for a moment about the context of the vision and then the consequences or the implications of the vision that Peter gets. First, what was the context? Well, we're clearly in a context of ceremonial law. That was the reading that we took today from Leviticus chapter 11, right? In that section in Leviticus, the Lord is drawing out and listing out for Israel, hey, here are the laws, again, the real minutiae of the laws that are to govern you, Israel. Israel was to be a holy people. Israel was to be a pure people. Israel was to be a people through whom all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, and to them were given very rigid laws, not just the Ten Commandments, sort of those global laws, the laws that really are not just for Israel, but pertain to all humanity. But they were given a whole set of cultic laws and societal laws that were to govern them in their daily activities. And you know, if you read anything around Leviticus, right, you know it's not just the food laws. It was, you know, you can't touch dead bodies, carcasses, you know, blood itself was unclean. If you had a cut and you were bleeding, you were unclean. Anything you touched then became unclean. There were certain fabrics that were not to be mixed together. There was, if you had mildew in your house, mildew was unclean. And not just literally, it's not wise and good to have mildew in your house, but now it made your house unclean and everything in the house was unclean. And when something was declared ceremonially unclean, then there had to be a cleansing ritual that had to happen on the other side of it. Skin diseases were unclean. If you had a rash, you were unclean. And once the rash stopped spreading, then you could be declared clean if it was shown that the rash was no longer spreading or the skin disease was no longer spreading. But then you'd have to go to a priest. The priest would then have to examine you. The priest would have to declare you're clean. Then you would have to go through a cleansing ritual. There would have to be a little sacrifice that is made. You might have to be outside the camp to do this, sprinkled with hyssop. Then you'd be declared clean, and then you could come back in. And if anything you had was declared unclean, then that had to be sprinkled and cleansed. And there were all kinds of tedious rituals. And so you can understand them not wanting to have to. I mean, what a time killer that is to have to be declared unclean. And you got to go through this whole ritual. So you work hard not to be declared unclean. And this was the life that Israel had. And these laws were given to Israel as a manifestation of really the demands that the Lord has upon all of us, right? We are called in the scriptures to be holy. And not just to kind of be holy. The way that the scriptures declared are, be holy as I am holy, declares the Lord. I mean, holy down to the minutia, right? The Lord is holy and righteous in all his ways, right down to the depths. And so all of this nitpicky law that kind of dealt with all of this minutia was there to draw out the understanding that the holiness that God demands is a holiness that goes right down to the bits, right down to the lowest parts, right down to what's on your plate, right down to the condition of your skin, right down to everything. The holiness of God has implications. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why was this law only given to Israel? If this is so important, why wasn't it given to all the nations? Why don't all these things rise to the level of the Ten Commandments, right? But they don't. They really were only for Israel. It was not sinful for a Gentile to eat pork, right? Only for an Israelite to eat pork. The Lord had set these laws to govern Israel because Israel was to be a picture of what God was going to make in his new creation. But the New Testament helps us here. The New Testament helps us understand the nature of these laws, because one thing we do know is that Israel made these laws like a badge of honor for themselves. Right? We are the people who don't eat pork. We are the people who are circumcised. We are the people who don't touch dead carcasses. We are the people who don't do this. We are the people who, right? They made all these laws and all the rigor of these laws sort of a badge of honor. But the New Testament kind of tunes us into the purpose of these laws. And by the way, that making these laws a badge of honor, you see even in Jesus' day as he's going around and the Pharisees are badgering his disciples, like we saw in our word of exhortation today. Hey, your disciples aren't keeping the traditions that they have to eat with washed hands, lest in fact they've touched something unclean. There was like a mini cleansing. It wasn't just because it's not sanitary. Is because it made them ceremonially unclean. They may, in fact, though the food itself is kosher, though the food itself is clean, they may, in fact, be making themselves unclean if their hands have come in contact with anything and they didn't know it, so they have to wash. But these are traditions that were laid upon the laws and upon the laws and upon the laws, and we've dealt with that in other places. But these laws kind of became our nature, and they built upon themselves one after the other, and became this unbelievable burden that so many within Israel, of course, had to bear, and some bore it with great, you know, pride. But we're given a couple things here. I want to just read you two passages from the New Testament. Right here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul gives us some understanding of why these laws were given to the people of Israel. He says this, but before faith came, and that requires some explanation we can deal with in Sunday school, but let's just say before the new covenant, before the time of Christ, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul is speaking to Gentiles in Galatia who are being told by many Jewish people that if you want to really become a member of the people of God, then you've got to go back. You've got to keep all these Old Testament laws. And Paul is trying to tell the Gentile Galatians, no, you don't. You do not have to keep those Old Testament laws. Let me tell you why. Because these Old Testament laws, all the minutiae of the laws, of which the food laws are just one little bit, were given as a tutor. They were a schoolmaster to teach. Imagine the people of God now personified as a person, just a person. And Paul is saying the people of God, the body of Christ, if you will, was an immature child. And as a little child, they needed to be under a tutor. They need to be trained so that they can grow to maturity. And Paul is saying that's what the law, all these Old Testament laws, again, not the Ten Commandments, though it serves this purpose too to some degree, but all the minutiae of the ceremonial law was given to be a tutor to the people of God so that they would mature over time to a place of maturity where now these training wheels could fall off and they could ride the bike themselves. Where they wouldn't need the tutor any longer. They would understand and have the wisdom of God themselves. The tutor would go away and they would be big boys and girls. Think then of the Old Testament in many ways. The illustration, the metaphor I use many times when I'm teaching my students at Chapelfield is that the Old Testament is like a picture book. For children who are learning to read, right, we give them books that have big pictures and small sentences, easy vocabulary. And the teacher then teaches them how to read by reading them one small sentence, and the most of the page is big pictures. And so you read the sentence or two sentences, and you turn the book around, and you show the class the big picture. And the big picture helps them understand the words, and they start to put these things together. Right? We don't take third graders and just plop down Macbeth and say, now, children, begin reading. And we will discuss later, right? You don't do that. They're not prepared for that. They need to learn. They need to slowly begin to read. And so it starts with small sentences and big pictures. And then you get to be adults and you wish you had more pictures in your books. You know, instead, you just get lots of words. And we, but that's the reality, right? Because we've supposedly matured. But children need something different. And the Old Testament was like a picture book. So we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to flee from that which is unclean. Now, to picture this, we're given mildew and pork and blood and carcasses. And see, children, look at God wants you to be holy and set apart from things that are impure and unclean. So let's use the object lesson of a carcass or particular foods or particular things. And do you see, children, stay away from these things. Okay, now if you've touched these things, you've become unclean. Now you see what happens when you're unclean? When you're unclean, you need to be made clean. So we're going to go to the priest, and the priest is going to make us clean. Do you see this, children? And so the picture book is passed around, and the tutor is doing his job in training them to understand that indeed how easy it is, in fact, for us to become unclean, and that when we're unclean, we need to be made clean. That is the lesson that is being taught. It's a lesson. It's a schoolmaster. The law was never given to make the people pure. The law was given to teach them how impure they are and how much they need to be made pure, and also to train them, to train their habits, to be obedient to God and to desire that which is pure. One other verse from the New Testament to help on this account. Romans chapter 5. The end of Romans chapter 5, Paul makes this amazing statement, and we've referenced this before. Moreover, this is Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Paul makes a radical statement here, that rather than the law being this badge of honor, the law was given so that sin might abound. The law was given, all this minutia of the law was given so that there might be more evidence of offense. So that there would be no way of ever declaring yourself righteous. Because all this minutiae of a law just meant you were almost always being disobedient. There was some way in which you were violating the law. It just exposed the sin of Israel. Remember we said when going through Ezekiel that one metaphor for thinking of Israel will be like that, like a culture swab for strep. You swab, Abby knows she's had to go through it multiple times. Emma, susceptible to strep. They swab the back of your throat, they put the strep in a little petri dish or whatever, and then they give it a week and they let the culture grow so that they can see the bacteria that before was really invisible, but now they can see it grow into some kind of maturity, and aha, there's the ugliness of the bacteria we couldn't see. Yes, it's strep. And the story of Israel is really the story of the growth of a bacteria. That Israel is like the swab, like swabbing the back of humanity's throat. They're just one instance of humanity. And in Israel, we will get to see what is true of all humanity. And so Israel is like swabbed off of the part of humanity. One little swipe, there's one people, and they're placed in the petri dish of the old covenant. And in the story of Israel now, we watch grow the very sin of humanity. And what's added to it to help it grow, what's added to it to manifest the nature of what humanity is, are all these laws. And these laws are given so that in their relation to these laws, we see what humanity really is. And what it is filthy and sinful. This isn't a slight against Israel or against Jews. Please understand that. Again, they're a swab from the back of our throats. Right? They're just one swipe of humanity. Put them in a petri dish, add the law, see what happens. It's ugly. What it ultimately looks like, of course, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's not a slight against the Jews. They're a swab of humanity. The laws were not given as badges of honor. The laws were not given to make people pure. The law was given as a tutor to lead them to Christ. That's what Paul says. So that when Christ came, we could take off the training wheels. We should be at a place of maturity now where we don't need all this little nitpicky laws, God telling us what foods we can eat and what foods we can't eat. No, we're to be big boys and girls now in Christ and to seek cleanliness, not by what goes into our mouth, but by what we allow to come out of our mouth. Not allowing the food to be that which we think makes us clean, but my heart is what needs to be clean. And when I recognize it's not clean because of what's coming out of my mouth, I need to be a big boy and go repent of it. To confess it. As we've already said, that the Lord might forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Not to think that somehow I've got to go outside the camp and have a turtle dove slaughtered and then hyssop sprinkled on me to make me clean. No, I need to confess my sins and trust in the Lord that he in fact will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It is Jesus that makes us clean. Clean not from pork or from blood or from mildew, but clean from my sin, which the mildew, the pork, the carcass was all intended to be object lessons about. It's all meant to point out my uncleanness and to draw me to the one who ultimately can and will make me clean. This is why Jesus, by the way, was so offensive to many in his, you know, in his time, because he just starts declaring people clean. Remember the woman with the flow of blood touches him and becomes clean? You know, it's like, what the heck? Jesus starts declaring people forgiven, the paralytic. He just starts declaring things which normally could only be declared by a priest after certain rituals were done, but Jesus is just declaring it and it's done. Because this is the point. The law was ultimately to drive us to Christ, who alone could make people clean. So the law is given, the minutiae of this law was given as training wheels, using the other metaphor, a big picture book or another metaphor would be training wheels, to teach the people of God the rhythms, to teach the people of God their need for Jesus Christ, to teach the people the realities of their own sin. The law came that sin might abound. Now, Peter desperately needed to learn the lesson. It's time to grow up now. It's time to be a big boy and a big girl within the kingdom and to know where we stand in the light of what Christ has done. And so Peter gets this vision. And it's a very timely vision because What Peter doesn't know is that while he's getting this vision of the unclean animals coming down, somebody else is getting a vision. And we're going to talk about him next week. But that's Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman, who is infatuated with the God of Judaism and really wants to know the God of Judaism, though he's not a Jew. He desires, he wants to be obedient. He's giving alms, he's praying to God. We'll talk about that prayer next week, what it in fact might be. But Cornelius is looking for this relationship with God, and the Lord comes to him and says, Cornelius, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send some messengers up to the city of Joppa, and there's a guy there named Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, and tell him to come to you. Now, when this would happen, Peter would, if the old Peter, would have said, nah, I'm not sure about that. I really don't have permission, given the old covenant, given the laws of the Old Testament, to come into fellowship with a Gentile. I don't think I'm really permitted to enter an unclean house. Certainly not to sit and have a meal with an unclean Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, to eat his unclean food. He himself is unclean. His house, everything in here is unclean. For me to do this makes me unclean. I'm not doing it. But while Cornelius is getting the vision to go get Peter, who instinctively will say, can't do it, Peter gets this timely vision. Peter, everything has changed. And this is not like God just dropping a bomb and saying, all right, you know what? I'm going to shake things up and we're going to do things differently now. No, the point is that the law has reached its conclusion, that the laws of the Old Testament, which were good in as much as they served their purpose, are now done because their purpose has concluded. Christ has come. And as Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. Right? He didn't come to say, you know what, the law is no good, get rid of it. I came to fulfill the law. That is, the law was intended to point to me, and I come to fulfill everything it was intended to do. You don't need the minutiae of these laws anymore because now you have me. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law. The tutor is no longer necessary because in Christ we have full maturity. So what are the consequences? What are the implications then of the vision for Peter? Well, the point, the immediate implication is that those Old Testament laws are over. They have served their purpose. Right? This is why even, Seventh-day Adventists still hold to the idea that you should not eat pork. Now, again, if it was just something like saying, hey, you know, we choose not to, that's fine. No, the Bible doesn't demand that you eat pork, okay? It's not like if you're not eating pork, you're sinning. No. If you choose to say, look, I'm not going to eat pork as some sort of spiritual discipline or I like not to, okay, that's up to you. But it's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of these Old Testament laws to say, as Christians, we must not. It's a misread of Acts chapter 10. It's also a misread of the whole point of the Old Testament law that was given to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein the training wheels fall off. All the cultic laws of Israel were given as preparations for the coming of Christ. And now that he comes, the training wheels are gone. And we are to be big boys and girls in him and to see what really makes one clean and what makes one unclean. And the answer to all of those questions is one thing. Are you in Christ or not in Christ? Christ alone makes us clean. Christ alone makes us clean and takes away the uncleanness of our sin. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He alone is the end of the law. So don't judge Cornelius's cleanness or uncleanness on the basis of his ethnicity. Don't judge the cleanness and the uncleanness of the food based on what kind of animal it is. The only thing now we're to ask is, does this draw me to Christ or keep me from Christ? Am I in Christ or not in Christ? If I'm not in Christ, I'm unclean. If I'm in Christ, I'm clean. Not because I'm unique, but because Christ has cleansed me. Will this food help me to obey him or not help me to obey him? Can I glory? You know, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Will this food help me to glorify God or keep me from glorifying God? And if in your conscience you believe eating this particular food will keep you from glorifying God, then don't do it. But those are the big boy decisions that now we have to make. Because all that matters is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter needed to learn this. You can enter the Gentile's house. You can have a meal with this Gentile, because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but in fact, what comes out. Better to eat the food and not to say to the Lord, no, I'm not doing it. That's probably the wiser thing. Christ is the end of the law, and he's the end of these Old Testament distinctives. This is important for us to understand within the grand role and scheme of the story of the Bible, to help us understand what the purpose of these things were in the Old Testament, how they were driving us to Jesus Christ, and to see his role as the fulfillment of them all, and to understand ourselves. Rituals are important. Obedience is important. But what makes you clean is Christ and him alone. He is the focal point of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. And it is in him and in him alone, not even in your obedience, that you are to find your identity. It is in Christ that we as the people of God are mature. It is in Christ and in him alone that we are acceptable to God, and we are expected to live in the light of that reality. Peter will learn this lesson in a very unique way, in a way that most of us will never get a vision such as this. But it's important for us to understand the climax of this moment, the turning point that it brings. I was going to read as our confession of faith today, though I chose just to go to the confession, the Westminster Confession, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let me read this just in closing. But the reason I chose not to is because it doesn't deal with the unclean foods per se, but deals with sacrifices. But the point that the author of Hebrews is going to make in these four verses is the same point that is being made to Peter. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and hence the sermon title today, Out of the Shadows, right? The law, remember he's speaking to Hebrews here. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, by these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the law contained a shadow of the good things to come. In the law, you get a shadowy image of what was coming. Right? Like seeing a shadow coming down a hallway and knowing that there's a person coming. And the shadow tells us he's on his way, and we look forward to him. And in the shadow, you can see some things about the person. You can see it's a person. You can see he has two arms, you know, but it's extended. It's a long shadow. There's very little detail there, but it tells us that someone's coming. And the author to Hebrews is saying, yes, that's what the law did. The law was a shadow. It was Jesus casting a shadow down through the Old Testament story, telling the people of Israel he's coming, beginning to teach them like training wheels on the bike to learn how to ride in the light of the new covenant when he comes, teaching us what he's going to do when he comes. He's going to make us clean down to the very bottom. He's going to be a sacrifice. He's going to declare us clean. The law contained a shadow of the good things that were to come. But these things were not the very things themselves. And therefore, they could not make us clean. Right? That's what he's saying. Now he's using not food, but sacrifices. And he's saying, therefore, these sacrifices were offered year by year, but they didn't make the people who approached clean. Verse 2, for then would they not have been ceased to be offered? If they made the people clean, you wouldn't have to keep offering them and offering them and offering them, because the people would be clean. That's why Christ died once for all. He's made us clean. We don't have to come back and have him die again and again and again. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices, and now also read food laws for the sake of our sermon, but in those sacrifices or food laws, were a reminder of sins every year, right? Here, Paul, the law came that sin might abound. The law, whether it's the sacrifices or the food laws or the clothing laws or the way you relate with Gentiles or whatever the case might be, were given indeed as a reminder and acknowledgement of our sin. And then verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Even the cleansing rituals that happened by the priest outside the camp never made anyone clean. They just made you ceremonially clean. They made it so that you could enter back into the cultic life of Israel. They made it so that you could enter back into society. But they didn't cleanse you. They cleansed, if you will, the outside of the cup. But they did not have the power to get down and to cleanse the ugliness inside the cup. But they were an important picture. They were training wheels, teaching you of the time when one would come, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world and make us clean. And now that that has happened, experiment's over. Israel, in her former ethnic role as the swab of humanity by which we can see what we really were. And so you had Israel over against all the Gentile nations. We all have our eyes locked on Israel and not on the other nations within the grand story of redemption. Now it's over. Not that there's not a Jewish ethnic race, but that Israel no longer serves that unique purpose within the history of redemption. Her purpose has reached her fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of it, even Israel herself. And therefore, what makes you clean, sure, is being in Israel. But what's it mean to be in Israel now? It means to be in Christ and in Him alone. It's not an ethnic thing. And that's what Peter's going to have to learn here. He's going to go to Cornelius' house. And what we're going to see, even in the weeks to come, is that Cornelius, he's going to have to reckon with. Peter is going to have to reckon with the fact that Cornelius, this uncircumcised Roman, is in fact, because of his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact a full member of the people of God. There's only one thing that marks you out as the people of God, and it's your union with the Lord Jesus Christ by Spirit-given faith. And that's what Peter's going to learn, and it's what we need to learn. It's what we need to cling to as our identity. Let us beware of cleansing the outside of the cup in whatever ceremonial rituals there are. Instead, let us worry about the cleaning of the inside of the cup through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this redemptive moment. We thank you, O Lord, for the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is the fulfillment of the law, that while our sin was so exposed through the Old Testament laws, not just the sins of Israel, but Israel as a representative of all humanity, our sins were exposed in Israel's sins. We are sinful to the core. Yet we thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we have full cleansing, full renewal, a new identity, the forgiveness of sins. Help us to find our identity in Him and in Him alone. And then to see and to have a passion for the nations of every race, every tongue, every tribe. For it is these that Christ has come to redeem. So bless us and use us, we pray, for the sake of your kingdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.